turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Reading from God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word this day, the word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we embark on this Christmas season, we must again address these very familiar texts, the account of Jesus' birth, the reason for the season. In the Gospel according to Luke, this infancy narrative runs from chapter 1, verse 5, to the end of chapter 2, verse 52. And structurally, what Luke does is he takes the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah and his forerunner, and then what he does is he parallels the infancy accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus in the New Testament. And John the Baptist's birth is announced in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And then paralleling it, it's followed by Jesus' birth announcement in chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And then Luke records the meeting of John the Baptist and Jesus in chapter 1, verse 39 to 56. And then the birth of John follows, chapter 1, verse 57 to 80, followed by the birth of Jesus in chapter 2 then, verses 1 to 52. But what's interesting and proper is that Luke always demonstrates the superiority of Jesus to that of John the Baptist. And one of those things is in the amount of space that he gives to the actual birth of the two men. John the Baptist's actual birth is included in two verses, chapter 1, verse 57 and 58, whereas Jesus' birth is embellished in 20 verses in chapter 2 of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. When we look at chapter 2, 1 through 5, Luke gives the history, the background, the historic setting of Jesus' birth. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he gives the birth itself. And then in 8 through 20, he records the angelic announcement to the shepherds. Ira Stanfill died in 1993, and he wrote the hymn, The Room at the Cross. There's room at the cross for you, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. What I want to do today is just back that up in time and to rephrase that. There's room at the manger for you. There's room at the manger for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the manger for you. And we know while that sentiment is true, we need to apply it to ourselves and apply it to everyone around us. And my prayer this day is that the Spirit would make this very familiar text very real to us. And you know what the danger is? It's just like a pastor coming to this time of season again and say, oh, here we are again. We are looking at the birth narratives of Jesus. I've been there, done that. And yet, these are the truths of God, and we can only scratch the surface. I can't help but be mindful of what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, too often our hearts are scarcely touched by the birth narrative of Jesus. And ah, my friends, we know the tale so well, and we've heard it so often, that we just can't expect to find anything interesting in it as this subject demands. And then Spurgeon goes on and says this: "But surely, as it is said of some great works of architecture, that though they be seen every morning, there is always something fresh to wonder at, so may we say of Christ, that though we saw him every day, we should always see fresh reason to love, to wonder, and to adore." I pray also the Holy Spirit will prick our conscience as to the truths of these texts as we, three individuals that are cited either directly or indirectly here, Caesar Augustus, the innkeeper, the people of Bethlehem collectively there, and then also Jesus. And I want us to see Christmas through them and make application to our own lives and hearts. And may the Spirit search our hearts, just as the sweet psalmist of Israel declared in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3, 23 and 24. "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You understand my thoughts afar off, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Follow along in your bulletin and the outline that's included as we address the title today, "Does Our Heart Have Room for Jesus?" The first point is we need to see our spiritual depravity. Case in point, we're going to look at Caesar Augustus in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it came to pass. What does that mean to you and I? It didn't just happen. It's not luck. It's not chance. There's no place for chance or luck if you and I are Christian. You and I should not say good luck to somebody. We say good providence, because God foreordains, predetermines. He is over the whatsoevers of life. The eternal decree of God was now being fulfilled. That's what that means. It came to pass. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Acts 17:26, he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 7 says, "What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." This world is ruled, friends, by an absolutely sovereign God. The birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, it says in Galatians 4:4-5, "But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus came into this world not one moment too late, not one moment too early, but at precisely that time that God had preappointed, foreordained. It came to pass. As chapter 2 of Luke begins, it shows the far reach of the power of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. And we ask ourselves, who was Caesar Augustus? Well, his name was Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, you know, was killed in 44 BC, the Ides of March, Brutus and Cassius, we all know that story. In 42 BC, he was deified. In 48 BC, while he was still alive, Ephesus had created a statue for him, and that statue, it read, "Julius Caesar, the Savior of the World." So when Octavian took the throne, and he ruled from 30 BC to 14 AD, he took the title of the Son of the Divine Caesar. He took upon himself that he was God. We have found an inscription at Halicarnassus that hails Octavian as the, quote, "Savior of the World," unquote. You'll note when you come to Scripture, there's only two times in the New Testament that Jesus is called the Savior of the world. It's John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14. Now that's fact. We know that's true. But why is it only twice? The reason it's only twice is because the apostles and the Christians of Jesus' day were inundated by the Greeks and the Romans, who looked upon their rulers as the savior of the world. What Caesar did not know, that his hand was being ruled, overruled, by the invisible hand of God. Revelation 17:17, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. So it was with Caesar. His will was not coerced. He made his own choice. And yet in making that choice, his will was in line with God's will. And he did not know that at all. Mary's song is in chapter 1, 46 to 56. That was already being fulfilled. Look in your Bible at Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. Luke 1, 51 and 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. You see, Caesar, all he had to do was merely to speak, and it was done. He had this census, this registration. He was raising money for his armies to maintain his temporal omnipotence. Little did he realize that he was unleashing a whole series of events that would lead to the birth of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Friends, I ask you today, who rules the nations? Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reported as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto God, what are you doing? Romans 13:1, it says, all the powers, all the authorities are of God. I have on my shelf a book of sermons by J. Gresham Machen, and the title of that book is God Transcendent. It's taken from his first sermon in Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 15 through 17, it says this, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. When we get up in the morning and we hear about world events, is that our mindset? Is that our worldview? Is it a Christian worldview that we know that in spite of what we hear, that God rules and reigns, that he's over all things and that the hymn is true? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. Are we anxious about the future? Thomas Paine wrote in his pamphlet, Crisis, at the bleakest hour of the Revolutionary War, just before Trenton. And he says, these are times that try men's souls. What was our reaction when we heard of the terrorist attack out in California this last week? Were we anxious? You take any poll in America right now, and it goes exponentially off the chart as far as Americans being anxious about the future and the uncertainty of things. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, friends, peace on earth is really only for those who know the Prince of Peace, that know Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler, the creator of this earth. Look at verse 1. It came to pass in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all should be registered. What is this registration? This registration is a tax levy. The Roman Senate and the emperor, what they did to maintain that opulence of Rome, they bled the outposts of the empire for taxes. And that included even the little registrants in the town of Bethlehem. Taxation with registration. That was the binding principle of the Roman Empire. Verse 2. This census. What's a census? A census is a list, an inventory. It's just like David in 2 Samuel 24 when he took a census of his troops, of Judah and Israel. He numbered his troops. So the registration of people was according to their ancestral home of the family head. Octavian issued this census. It was a divine fiat. If you didn't do that and go back to your ancestral home, you would have the wrath of the Roman Empire on you. It's interesting that Justus, who wrote in the 2nd century AD, said that this census, this listing, could even be seen in Rome then. The problem comes in verse 2 with the word first, and I've circled that in my Bible, because a lot of people say this is where it becomes a problem for Christians in our accuracy and for Dr. Luke and his recording. We know that Quirinius, or Cyrenius, as it says in the King James Version, he was the governor of Syria from 6 to 7 AD. That governor means he's the ruler of the province. He's a legate, a prefect. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And Jesus, we know, was born while he was still alive. We know that from Matthew 2, 16 to 18. So we ask ourselves, was Dr. Luke then, who is supposed to be an accurate historian, was he an heir here? Raymond Brown, who the great Roman Catholic historian, he seems to think so. In his book, The Birth of Christ, or Book of the Birth of the Messiah, he says this: the census is dubious on almost every score. Despite the elaborate attempt by scholars to defend the Lucan accuracy, the use of the census to explain the presence of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem is a Lucan device based on a confused memory. Friends, how do we respond to that? We respond that Christianity is a factual religion. It is based on facts, historic facts, that are totally accurate. We know from God's word, Psalm 119, 160, that God's word is truth in its entirety. We know that our means of sanctification is, as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy word is truth. It is reality as perceived by God. So how should we look then at this word first? First, it could well refer to an earlier census than the one of 6-7 AD. There's evidence that Quirinius served an earlier term in office. Second, Caesar by law conducted a census every 5 or 6 years. Luke may have been referring to a general policy of the empire whose lifeblood was taxation with registration. Thirdly, a universal tax census was probably very probable throughout the empire, especially for the Jews because of their close ties to the land, their ancestors and heritage. We ask ourselves, how do we look at history? There are many, many views of looking at history today. One view is the Greek view. You've heard that. Greek view says that history is cyclical. It keeps going round and round and round. It keeps repeating itself, and it never reaches an end. Another view is the progressive view, the Marxist view. Well, that says that human beings are progressively getting better and better, and that we see progress then around us, and it keeps getting better and better and progressing. The third view is the scientific view. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That they say that the world is wound up like a clock, and what's happening is God then wound it up like a clock, and then it's slowly unwinding and unwinding, and eventually it's going to be totally unwound, and then everything will stop and cease to be. There's the professional historian's view. It says that history is a meaningless, lawless, shapeless sequence of events. Great thing to learn at a university, isn't it? And then lastly, there's the biblical view. The biblical view. You and I are to espouse the biblical view in three things we need to beware of and note. One is, God is in control. Number two, you want to explain history, you have to know sin, what sin is. And number three, all things are moving toward a final consummation. All things are moving toward a final consummation as foreordained, predetermined by God. And friends, this isn't fatalism. There's so many in America today that say, well, because you believe in a determinism, that God has predetermined things, that you are a fatalist. No. Fatalism and their determinism makes human choices meaningless. Makes human choices meaningless. Hyper-Calvinism is fatalism. That's not biblical. And they deny human responsibility. For anybody that's a fatalist, people become immoral because your choices don't matter. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And friends, that is not biblical truth. We believe in the doctrine of concurrence. Human responsibility flows together with divine sovereignty. And there is no coercion of man's will at all to get his determination of his will. God works. He's sovereign over the ends, and he's also sovereign over the means to the ends. And you and I are totally responsible for the choices we make, whether we obey God or do not obey God. As it says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. Look at verse 3. The ancestral home of Joseph was Nazareth, and he traveled 100 miles then from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to the town of the King David. And just think, Caesar Augustus thought he ruled over all, and yet in the throne room of heaven, this seemingly inconsequential carpenter and his teenage wife, through them, the greatest event in history is about to occur, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. 1 Corinthians 1:25 to 31, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the foolish thing to confound the mighty. Why? No flesh should glory in his presence. You and I want to boast. We boast in the Lord. Does our heart have room for Jesus? The first point is we need to see our sinful depravity. We looked at Caesar Augustus. And now the second point, we need to see our willful indifference. We'll look at the innkeeper specifically and also townspeople of Bethlehem in verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be betrothed, registered with his wife, Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. We know that in the Jewish culture, to be betrothed, it's as if you were married. It is binding. It's 1 year before the actual consummation of the marriage, but you are considered married. In Matthew 1, 18 to 25, verse 18, Joseph and Mary are betrothed. In verse 19, it calls Joseph then her husband, Mary's husband. You'll notice in verses 4 and 5, I have it underlined in my Bible, David there is cited twice. And we know that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. We know that for two things, because of the Davidic covenant and because of prophecy. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:18, that Messiah would come from David's line and rule forever and ever. In fact, Israel so linked that Davidic line with David that there are places in the Old Testament where the Messiah was even called David, the ideal king. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, they will serve Yahweh their God, and David their king I will raise up for them. In Ezekiel 34, 23 to 4, I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. And then we also know from prophecy, that the Messiah would be in that line of David and be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. Prophecy, friends, is what separates Christianity from all other religions of the world. Did you know when the Bible was written, at first it was three-fourths of it was prophecy? And Isaiah 41, 23 highlights the importance of prophecy. And it says there that you should do things that tell us of the future so that we may know that you are God. And what did Jesus say in John 13, 19? I tell you these things before they come to pass so that you may know that I am he. Prophecy separates Christianity from all the religions of the world. And remember, the Son of David was a messianic title. The Jews used it 10 times in the New Testament, but they used it erroneously. Matthew 22, 41 and 42, it says, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they replied, the son of David. What did they mean? They meant a human ruler of the line of David who would overthrow the Roman yoke. Friends, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he merely human? Is he a good example, a teacher? Is he just because he lived a good life that he points the way to God, how we should live before God? Is that all it is? Or do you and I believe that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the incarnate Son of God? You see, in verse 6, it says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. It's an unspecified time. And then in verse 7, it says, she completed her trimester and gave birth to a son. At the end of verse 7 there, I've underlined in my Bible, highlighted it, no room for them in the inn. No room for them in the inn. When you and I look at that, friends, you and I should say, there's the mercy of God. There's the mercy of God to Joseph and Mary in the delivering of their first child. The word for the inn in the Greek is kataluma. Kataluma. And I can assure you, friends, it's not a five-star motel. It is not the Radisson, okay? It's not even a Motel 6. It's not even a bed and breakfast. Really, what it was in the small town of Bethlehem was probably a simple little guest house for all kinds of travelers. You'd probably be ushered into a little room that was bare and just a place where you could throw down your straw bed pallet, and that was it. In the ancient writings of Thucydides and Zenon, these guest houses could even house lepers and criminals, and visitors were also often subjected to personal attack and theft. And with the census, you can imagine it'd be wall-to-wall people, and the conditions would be harsh and severe and uncomfortable. I'll never forget when we went to Colonial Williamsburg, my wife and I, and we had a tour guide that went through one of the inns back then in the mid-1700s. And she ushered us into this room, and here was a little, at most, a three-quarter bed with a straw mattress on it. And she told us that there you could have three men that could sleep in that bed at night, totally unacquainted with each other, and you'd sleep in that same bed together. Friends, definitely no place for a pregnant woman ready to deliver a child. Dirty, filthy conditions. Can you imagine with a bunch of gawking males around? No privacy? You see, a dwelling place with animals was a lot more desirable. You could have rest. You could have privacy in your delivery. So we ask ourselves, where was the location? An adjoining the inn? Was it a lean-to? Was it a barn, quote-unquote? Friends, most likely it was in a cave. That was the tradition of the early church fathers, from Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, Origen in the 3rd century, and Jerome in the 4th century. You go to Bethlehem today, beneath the Church of Nativity, built in 325 to 27 AD under Constantine, there's a whole complex of caves. What was the manger? The manger was probably an animal feeding trough, but it wasn't made of wood. It's more likely a hollowed out portion of the earthen floor, or even more probably, it was probably a hewed out block of limestone. And you and I look at this whole situation, and we should be overwhelmed with the traumatic earthly simplicity of it all. What could be more earthy than human childbirth and a teenage mother giving birth to her first child amongst a bunch of animals? People often speak as Jesus' birth is silent night, but Andrew Peterson captures it differently in his song, Labor of Love. Listen to this. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold. And little Mary, full of grace with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. Think of the indignity. Think of the aloneness. Think of the fright, the rejection, the pain of the Savior's birth. The Son of God, he left his throne in the third heaven, the highest of heavens, to be born in a cave with a bunch of animals. Have we ever wondered why? God used it all, friends, to increase the awe of the incarnation for you and I. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We look at this innkeeper. We say, why did he miss Christmas? Well, he missed Christmas, friends, because he was preoccupied. He was preoccupied. You can imagine all the people would flow into the little town of Bethlehem for the census, and he could just see the cash register, ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. And he's just like all of the people in America today that run around. You take most of the small businesses in America, they say up to 75% of their profits are during the Christmas season. They're preoccupied with profits. And people miss Christmas and they crowd out to Christ because what is dictated to them as important is the temporal, not the eternal. How sad it is, friends, to be ignorantly preoccupied with the mundane, the meaningless, the temporal, the earthy, and to miss the Son of God and eternal life in Him through faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Does our heart have room for Jesus? We looked at 2 points. We need to see our sinful depravity. We need to see, secondly, our willful indifference. And third, we need to see the Savior's humility. We've already touched on that. Verse 7. Did you know that it was common practice when you had a newborn, you'd wash him back in the first century? First, you wash him. And then where they get this swaddling cloth is you'd take a big piece of cloth and then you'd rip off strips. And then you'd wrap those strips around the baby's arms and around the legs. And then you'd wrap strips around their torso. And then you'd put an outer blanket on them and wrap them in that. And these duties were normally carried out by a midwife. But Mary had to do it by herself. You and I say, well, there's Joseph, the husband. Yeah, well, if he's anything like this pastor, when birth comes, he's essentially worthless. Did he offer his hand to squeeze, have her squeeze it? Did he tear the cloth into strips? Did he clean the animal trough for the babe? Did he make sure that the manger had clean straw in it? Did he keep the animals away from Mary and the babe? She brought forth a 14-year-old teenager. No midwife, no female relatives to help with a birth. I read Elizabeth Pryor's Reading the Man. It's a biography of Robert E. Lee through his private letters. He married Mary Custis. And between the two of them, they had 7 children, 4 boys and 3 girls. And it says there every time Mary Custis Lee was ready to give birth to a child, she ran back to Mommy and Daddy at Arlington, where they could help her and a whole bevy of servants help deliver each one of their children. It wasn't so with Mary. G. Campbell Morgan says this, think of the sadness of it. She brought forth. It was very beautiful, but oh, the pity of it, the tragedy of it, the loneliness of it, that in her hour of horror, when womanhood should be surrounded by the tenderest of care, she was essentially alone. And yet we see the glory of it to the heart of Mary. Friends, little did Mary realize what would be required of her in her song of faith in Luke 1:38. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Friends, what's our approach to life in Christ? Is Mary's song our song? Is that our life's desire, our pledge of implicit obedience to Jesus? Humility? Does that define our walk with Jesus? Remember, when you look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3-12, 8 qualities of the Christian life, of the Christian, the first one is not there by accident. Jesus put it there in purpose. It says, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we delight in service to Christ and his church? Psalm 40:8, I delight to do thy will, O God, your law is within my heart. Or does self rule in our hearts in this season of giving? Christian love is agape love. It's uniquely Christian. What does it mean? It means that we sacrifice our welfare for others. We put the rights and the interests of others above our own. We mimic Christ. Matthew 20:28, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Does our heart have room for Jesus? We looked at 3 points this morning. We need to see our sinful depravity. We need to see our willful indifference. And we need to see the Savior's humility. One commentator said this: when Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we've done our best to keep him there ever since. And you and I say, well, what an outrage that Jesus should be shoved aside, that people should not have room for him. And you know the old saying, friends, you point one finger at somebody else, you got three pointing back at yourself. And we ask ourselves the question, have we made room for Jesus in our heart? Have we come by faith to him? Are we keeping a place for him every morning? Do we start our morning with him? Devotion time, quiet time? Is there room for him in our daily activities, at work, at school, at lunch, with friends? Are we making space for him at home? Do we have family devotions, worship time? You see, you and I can make the same mistake that Caesar Augustus, the innkeeper, the townspeople of Bethlehem all made. Norval Gendenheist says this: what the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference. They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to him in their feelings, affections, thoughts, views of life, wishes, decisions, actions, and daily conduct. Friends, thus the story of Nativity is really what? It's a story of our sin. It's to show us our sin. That's one reason for it. It shows how unwelcome Jesus is until God, by his grace, reveals to our heart of hearts who Jesus is. That he is our Savior and our God. As it says in Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. And in order to do that, friends, he first had to become one of us. Let's pray. Our Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would convict us of these truths, that these truths would become alive to us, that we'd see the humility of Jesus, what costly grace it was for him to come and to be our Savior. May we glory in the truths of this season, Dear Heavenly Father, and fill us with your Spirit to give us the boldness to make Jesus known before a watching world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.